Father, we thank you for the great heritage we have. We thank you that you have founded your church, that you have maintained it, that you have given us examples in men of the past, and that we may learn from the mistakes of the past. We pray tonight, particularly as we study the area of theological development in the early church, that we might have understanding, that we might see principles that would guide us in our church life today. We pray also we might gain a perspective to understand things that have happened in the past and so to understand the present better. We pray that in all this, we might be better servants and better Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the period of church history, basically from 150 to really 300, still in that period. Last time, you may never get out of this period, but the reason why I'm not in any big hurry to get past about 450 is that you hit a long, dull period from 450 to 1500. So the great development of theology is going to take place in the 150 to 450, and then from the period of, say, 1200 to 1700. So we are going to spend a little bit more time in this ancient period, and we will be moving fairly fast once we get past 500. Last time, we spent our time basically on two things, the apologist and the persecutions. And we pointed out that the men in this period, known as the apologist, they were faced with a problem that Christians were being persecuted by the state. And we tried to point out that the state was ignorant of Christianity, and the state persecuted the church in various ways and at various times. And so we traced through the various persecutions to the time of around 320. Now, the apologist also had to fight on another side. And this is the aspect I want to work on tonight. Not only did they have to fight to obtain the status of legal religion from Rome, but they also had the problem of heresy within the church. And so tonight we're going to study heresy with the hope that we may not fall into it ourselves, that we might learn some of the lessons of the past. So in the textbook that you have, he discusses heresies under four kinds. He discusses, first of all, legalistic heresies, and he discusses Judaism. Now, we have spent time on Judaism before, and so we won't discuss that tonight. And we want to begin with philosophical heresies. And the one that we want to look at first is a very confusing, very broad heresy, which is called Gnosticism. If you have a Bible with you, let's look at a few verses in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 verse 19, we have the statement. I want to read a few verses from Scripture, and the reason why I'm doing this is I want you to become aware of certain things in the book of Colossians, and you will see how this book applies to this phenomenon known as Gnosticism. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him." The particular word that is interesting is the word fullness. The Greek word is the word pleroma, and you will see that word pop up again in a few moments. Then turn over to chapter 2, verse 18. In 2:18 says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for a prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen." Some texts say what he has not seen. "And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." also in verse 20. If you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Then verse 22 and 23 also. These things are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now people have asked, what is he talking about? And some have argued that Paul, in as early as Colossians, and of course Colossians is written back in the 60s, in this period, that Paul was already arguing against the start of what we know as Gnosticism. So, what is Gnosticism? Well, let's look at some of our slides again. First of all, we said Gnosticism was a religious hash. If you look at the features of what parades under Gnosticism, you find that it has a lot of features. It has the feature, certain features from Greek philosophy. It has certain features from Persian religion. It has features, obviously, from Christianity. It has features from Mesopotamian astrology. It has features from Judaism. It has features from the mystery cult. And it has features from certain Eastern ideas. Now, when you read a book like this, here's a book called The Gnostic Religion. The title in itself is sort of misleading. There really was no Gnostic church. There was a broad general spirit, and there were many Gnostic teachers. What one Gnostic taught may be entirely different from what another Gnostic taught. But there are certain similarities between them, so that they say they are Gnostics. And we will discuss these similarities in a few moments. So you can read, for example, Valentinian Gnosticism and find that it's virtually different from Manichaean Gnosticism. Some people classify Marcionite heresy as Gnosticism, and we will go into that in a few moments. So first of all, Gnosticism is sort of a religious eclecticism. Now, we are living in a great day of eclecticism today, and so we might learn some lessons. Many of our younger people are influenced by amalgamation philosophies. A woman called me the other day from Houston and asked if I'd ever heard of the Royal Order of Mans, or the Holy Order of Mans, M-A-N-S, or a man named Brighton. And I must confess, at that point I didn't. This person was having has a very bright daughter graduating from a university in this town was going into this Holy Order of Mans. And if you looked at Time magazine the last week, there was a page spread in the religion section on the Holy Order of Mans. And it's a mixture of Roman Catholicism and Eastern religions, with reincarnation, with asceticism, with sort of a guru, and it has and this type of synthesis is very popular with many young people. This order is springing up around the country. Young people go into it. They hold secular jobs. They give their money to this order, and they have certain types of communal living. They live together in a monastery. They do allow marriages after a certain number of years, and it has features from Christianity. It has features from certain of the Eastern religions. So this amalgamation feature, this syncretism or syncretism, we're going to see more of it. We mentioned before that James Orr defined Gnosticism. He said, Gnosticism may be described generally as a fantastic product of the blending of certain Christian ideas. with speculations and imaginings derived from a medley of sources, in a period when the human mind was in a kind of ferment, and when opinions of every sort were jumbled together in an unimaginable welter. And he has, in our chart here, Gnosticism being infected into the stream of Christianity. Now, we might say this. If we take Gnosticism, we could perhaps divide Gnosticism into two types. We could say there's a Syrian kind of Gnosticism, and we could say there is an Iranian kind of Gnosticism. The Syrian kind of Gnosticism stresses emanations, and we'll discuss emanations in a few moments. And the Iranian stresses an original dualism view. Now, we'll discuss that also in a few moments. We'll give illustrations of both these kinds and illustrate this. So, the Syrian view, starting from Syria, Asia Minor, stressing emanations, that from God there comes a series of emanations, and as each emanation gets further away from God, it is less godlike, less pure, finally gets so far away from God that it is able to sin or to cause sinful matter to come into being. Whereas the Iranian type starts from a sort of Zoroastrian belief that evil arises from, well, evil is eternal as well as good. And so you have an original dualism. Christians do not believe in a dualism. Christians believe in a monism. That is, God is the creator of all things. And that evil arises out of a creature that God has made. Whereas a dualistic view teaches that good and bad are eternal principles. So that's the difference between the two basic types. Now, all of the Gnosticisms that we will study have dualisms in them. They're constantly opposing light and darkness. They are opposing matter and spirit. They're opposing sometimes the world and God, and constant dualisms. Now, the nature of these dualisms vary. A number of the Gnostic systems stress that the universe has many concentric circles, and the earth, represented by the dot, is surrounded by various spheres. And these spheres are ruled by archons, sometimes called demons, sometimes called angels. And so what may be reflected in the passage that we've just read in Colossians is that certain people were coming into the Colossian church and teaching this kind of a dualism, that there were these hostile powers around man, and if you would worship the angels, then you would be able to get through to God by placating the archons or the rulers who rule these various spheres. Normally, Gnostics will stress that the creation of the world is done by somebody other than the good God. Oftentimes they will call him the demiurge. That term is found in Plato, and it is quite common in the Gnostics to stress creation not by God, but by somebody other than God. When the Gnostic comes down to discussing anthropology, he usually has a body that is evil. Then there is a soul inside the body, which is sort of half good and half bad. And then there is within the center of the individual a divine spark, or a pneuma, Oftentimes they will call it spirit. And the real goal in Gnostic salvation, the real goal is to get that little spark or that little pneuma back through these various archons, dominions, through these various spheres, back to the transcendent God. And so it's a struggle of the spirit to get free from the prison that it's in. You're not worried about the body. The body's not important. The body's sinful. And so this will have a number of implications that we will discuss. Now, basically, we might say this, that Gnosticism deals with certain questions. And we might say these are the basic questions that a Gnostic is concerned with. And these are questions, of course, that are big questions that Christians should be concerned with. The first question is, how can the existence of creation be explained? Now, we as Christians, of course, would say creation was done by God. And we would say creation is clearly done by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That is, of course, normative Christianity. A Gnostic, though, can't quite buy that. And we'll discuss that in a few moments. The second question that the Gnostic is plagued with is the origin of evil. If God is good, whence evil? If God is all-powerful, how come evil exists? These are old questions. We've discussed the problem of evil when we taught Job, and we discussed the problem of evil also in the series on apologetics. This is a constant problem that people raise on the origin of evil. Well, the Gnostics were trying to solve the problem of evil. How can you explain evil? And you're going to see that the Gnostics are not content to stick with the Scripture. They will come up with philosophical explanations that seek to explain the problem of evil. And, of course, the third question that a Gnostic would work with is, how can a holy God create a universe with sin? And these are questions that you as a Christian ought to be able to just whip off. Because these same problems, I'm sure, are the kind of problems that young people in college campuses discuss and work with. It's the kind of problem that your neighbor will say, well, I just can't believe in a good God who will allow a baby to be born without arms and legs. So the same problems that were wrestled with back there are the same problems we have today. So as they wrestled, the Gnostics wrestled with it. They had certain basic premises that they tried to work with. Now, one of the things that you might mention is you can remember what a Gnostic is, and that Gnostics have a constant stress on a matter-spirit dualism. To a Gnostic, for the most part, spirit is good, matter is evil. Now, this kind of thinking has sometimes influenced Christians. You know, they will talk about demon rum. Now, demon rum is, of course, a myth. Some people seem to think that evil resides in things. And Paul has to write very carefully against people who are trying to enforce asceticism on Christians. Some people will come in the last days forbidding marriage. Why? Well, because there is a belief that the union of bodies is sinful. Matter is not particularly good. And celibate state is better than the non-celibate state. And I think some of this type of thinking has obviously influenced the church. And particularly the Roman Catholic Church, with a long stress on celibacy. They came to believe that matter, or the body, was evil, that evil resides in the body. And some Christians sometimes are affected by this. They think that their spirit is pure, but their body is evil. But this was a fundamental premise of the Gnostics, that there was a dualism between spirit and matter. Now, we discussed one of the types of Gnosticism, that was the emanation type. Now, the emanation type, we might illustrate this way. If you start at the top with the pleroma, the pleroma is the fullness. Now, some Gnostics would put the pleroma along this direction. But starting with the pleroma, this would be the realm of God. And from God, he emanates various projections. And as these, just like, say, light diffuses itself, as light gets further and further away from its source, it becomes dimmer. It becomes mixed with darkness, and far away becomes less and less pure. And so the Gnostic, trying to solve the problem of how a good God can create a sinful world, what he simply does is he pushes God far enough away, and believes that each step further away from God is evil. And so there is a series of emanations. Sometimes these emanations are almost separate gods. Sometimes there are angels. Sometimes the Gnostics would explain one of the emanations as being Christ. So they would explain the relationship of Father to Son by pleroma emanation. Now, they wouldn't say that this is based on Scripture. But this would be their philosophical explanation. So in this type of a Gnosticism, further and further away you get from God, you finally come to a being or power, normally a god, that is called the Demiurge. And this Demiurge sometimes is equated with the God of the Old Testament, not the great God or the loving God. But a vindictive God, a God who creates the world of matter, sometimes called the Kenoma. This is why, when I read you the Colossians passage, I suggested perhaps Paul was already arguing against a certain type of Gnosticism. Because he says that it pleased God that in Jesus Christ, who was on earth, all the fullness should dwell. So instead of making a transcendent God so far away with the pleroma, Paul is stressing that all that you can say about God, the fullness of being in God, the pleroma, is found in the person of Jesus on earth. And so I do think there is a stress in the book of Colossians against this type of thing. So we would say that there is at least a pre-gnosis in Corinth or in Colossae. Now, we might say some of the other characteristics. Let's take one kind of gnosis. Well, let me go back to this one. If we look at this chart, and we remember the idea of down here, there is a person in a body who has a soul, and within him he has a spirit. The spirit is this spark. Now, how does the person get this spark to be saved? How can we get the spark that's down here in the Kenoma back through all these various realms of opposition to the pleroma? How can we get this divine spark back? That is the salvation for the Gnostic, getting the spark back to the pleroma. Now, salvation for a Gnostic is by gnosis, by knowledge. You are saved by coming to know. And an individual who hears the Gnostic myth or he hears the Gnostic story, he gains insight into what has happened. And by learning about this process, this philosophical amalgamation, he gets illumination. And sometimes they stress that only certain people could really understand it. And if you were one of the pneumatikoi, the spiritual ones, you might receive this illumination. And I think this is perhaps what Paul is arguing against again in Colossians. He says, but we teach every man, and we desire to present every man perfect in Christ. Whereas the Gnostics did not feel that what they had was for everybody. It was for the enlightened ones. And once you heard this and you understood this, this gave you a new kind of thinking, and this gnosis was the beginning of your salvation. And the more you knew, the better off you would be, and there was a level of ranks in Gnosticism. And you sort of like what we might have in some of the lodges. And you might get to be a 32nd degree Gnostic, so that when you died, you would go right back to the Pleroma. And you, by knowing the mysteries or by knowing the secrets, you would make progress in your salvation. But the thing to stress is, in understanding Gnosticism, is for a Gnostic, gnosis is salvation. He does not put a stress on faith, but he puts a stress on knowing certain esoteric secrets. Now, having said that, we might say there is a further implication of Gnosticism. If a person is a real Gnostic, if the only thing that is really important is to get this divine spark or pneuma that is within you out of the body and back up to the Pleroma, then the there are certain implications that derive for the body. And you find Gnostics going in two different directions. Some Gnostics went the way of asceticism. In other words, you must discipline the body. You must flagellate the body. You must starve the body. You must become very rigorously ascetic. Others said, well, if the body doesn't matter, you might as well let the body have its fling. And as the body is having its fling, the spirit perhaps might have a better chance to get free from the entanglement of the body. Now, it is possible that Paul is relating to a similar type thinking in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, you have a statement that some have interpreted as being similar to Gnosticism. Every sin which a man does is outside his body. That it really doesn't get down to the inner spark. And so it doesn't really make any difference. But Paul says the one who fornicates sins against his own body. So that is possible. Don't want to push that too far. So this is the kind of thing that you have in Gnosticism. Now, want to move on to a particular... Let's start with Marcion. Marcion is sometimes called a Gnostic. Probably that is not a correct... he has Gnostic tendencies, but let's not call him, strictly speaking, a Gnostic. Marcion is a person who dies around 160. According to what we know from his opponents. He was born in Pontus. Pontus is an area of what is now Turkey. And while there, he became wealthy. He was a person who was a ship owner. Hippolytus, one of the writers that we have mentioned, said that he was the son of a bishop. And that his father excommunicated him from the church for immorality. Again, we don't have any other information to validate that. Very possible. Anyway, the next we hear of him, he is in Rome in the year 140. And he attaches himself to an Orthodox church, but he begins to develop certain heresies. And the church excommunicates him in the year 144. What was his basic thesis? Well, his basic thesis is the Christian gospel is a gospel only of love, not law. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. You might hear a person state, you know, the gospel is the revelation of God's love, not his law. Well, he pushes it a little further than that, as we're going to see. And we're going to see some of the things in him that will be very close to what we would call Gnosticism. First of all, he rejects the Old Testament. Now, the reason why he rejects the Old Testament, according to Marcion, is that he couldn't reconcile the Old Testament with the New Testament without allegorizing the Old Testament. Now, by way of review, what's allegorism? Okay, to take a meaning other than what the normal sense of the words mean. In other words, many of the Christians at this time, they would harmonize Old Testament with New Testament by not really understanding it historically, but by changing the meaning. You know, it might say some things. We discussed this, for example. We discussed Abraham having two wives. An allegorist would just say, well, that's really not talking about two actual wives. It's talking about having two kinds of knowledge. Well, Marcion couldn't buy that kind of exegesis. And people did not have a good enough historical understanding, generally speaking, to explain the Old Testament in its literal, grammatical, historical setting. So, since Marcion couldn't harmonize his understanding of the Old Testament with his understanding of the New, he basically rejects the Old Testament. You remember the famous statement a few years ago when a bishop said that he understood the feelings of a little boy when he read the Old Testament who said the God of the Old Testament was a dirty bully. That kind of thinking that some people get when they read the Old Testament, if they don't understand what the Old Testament is doing, revealing the holiness and the righteousness of God, and monotheism versus polytheism, they may have a totally wrong idea of the Old Testament. Well, Marcion didn't understand the Old Testament. And so, since he didn't understand it, he came to reject the Old Testament in total. And he felt that Christianity was too heavily influenced by Judaism. And so he tried to cut out all the Jewish elements. The Creator God in his system is not the God of the New Testament. In fact, he calls him the Demiurge. So again, we see connections here with Plato and with Gnostics, calling the God the Demiurge. The God of Jesus is a God of love. He is totally of love, whereas the God of the Old Testament is a God who creates the world. He is a God who has caused sin. As far as we know, Marcion does not speculate too much on the prior emanations and those kind of things. But he simply opposes the God of the Old Testament to the God of the New Testament. He can't put it together. So then, he mutilates the Bible. He is known as having a mutilated canon. In other words, if you looked at Marcion's Bible, it would have 11 books. Now, how many books does our Bible have? 66. He lumps off 39 of the Old Testament very quickly. And the New Testament, he only accepts the 10 letters that Paul writes, minus the three other letters that Paul writes that are called the pastorals. He did not accept the pastoral epistles. Now, you ask the question why he did that. We're not exactly certain, except that perhaps he didn't like some of the stress on the Old Testament and the law in the pastoral epistles. So he only accepted Paul's letters, and he only accepted the Gospel of Luke. However, he abridged it. Things he didn't like, he cut out. So what he ends up with is a Christianity which is only Paul. He feels the other apostles Judaized too much. He feels that Matthew, there's too much Jewishness in it. James, there's too much Jewishness in it. Peter, too much Jewishness in it. And so he has this mutilated canon stressing the God of love, the God of grace. Now, he was a very influential person. And a person may teach grace and may teach love, and he may win a great following, and Marcion did. Pretty soon there were Marcionite churches all over the place. And he was directing his activities from Rome, and many people fell into this heresy. Remember, the closer a heresy is to the truth, the easier it is to pass it off as the truth. If you're going to counterfeit dollar bills, you don't make them purple. You make them as close as you can to the original thing. And so you'll find that much heresy is very close to truth. So many of the things that Marcion says are good things. For example, his rejection of allegorical exegesis of the Old Testament, we would say, is a good thing. And people would say, Marcion's right. People shouldn't allegorize. And Marcion was right. But they didn't have to go to his other conclusion, that you can't harmonize the Old Testament with the New. His Christology ended up as docetic. Now, we need to define docetic. Docetic comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem or to think. When a person is called a docetist, he is basically saying that when Jesus was upon the earth, he was simply a man, and that there was the Christ who appeared somehow in correlation. Now, some docetists taught an even further thing, that the person who appeared was simply a manifestation of God and was not a real human. Marcion is called a docetist by his enemies, that he does not have a real union between the God-man. He also stressed that the passion and death of our Lord was not the work of the God of love, but was the work of the demiurge. So when the man dies on the cross, it is the result of not the God of love sending forth his Son to die for the sins of the world, but rather the God of wrath, the demiurge, who is doing this to this individual. So Marcion was condemned, but he caused the church a lot of grief, caused them to do some serious thinking about their exegesis of the Old Testament, caused them to think about their canon, made them think very seriously about what the nature of their discipline should be in the churches. Now, another heresy that arises around the same time is a heresy that is not in the realm of what we would call Gnosticism, but this is called Montanism. Montanus, along with two women named Prisca and Maximilla of Phrygia, which again is Asia Minor, around the year 156, began to stress the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, our real problem in trying to evaluate Montanist is that we only have our sources from within the organized church. And so some church historians do not feel that Montanist is as bad as some of the people paint him. They feel that Montanist was a good guy. But most still classify him as an early heretic. He's put a stress on the outpouring of the Spirit. Nothing wrong with that. But he put a stress on a continuing gift of prophecy in the church. When you read the Apostolic Fathers, the period from 100 to 150, you're quite conscious that the apostolic prophetic gift has ceased. Now a man named Montanus arises and says, I have the gift of prophecy, and I have new revelation to give to the church. We have a phenomenon similar to what we have today in some of the charismatic or tongues people today. Last night I was up at Denton speaking, and speaking on the canon. Actually, my topic last night was historicity of the New Testament. And afterwards we had a question and answer period. Some of the students were asking questions. One of the students raised the question about how do we know we have the canon? And so we were discussing that, and a person that was there raised the question of he felt that prophecy was still going on today. And he felt that his source for that, believe it or not, this was in a Christian group, his source was that Art Linkletter said that out of the mouth of babes and children comes forth new wisdom. He felt that there was still the prophetic gift today. So you have this kind of thinking around Christian circles even today. I have no doubt that children sometimes come to real wisdom and to insights, but I would not call that the gift of revelation or prophecy. Montanus stressed new revelations given in a state of ecstasy. Evidently, he would go into a trance, he would claim to have new revelations and new states. The people who oppose him in the church say that what you're doing is contrary to the way God has worked in the Old Testament and the contrary to the way he worked in the New. Because when a prophet spoke, remember, he was in control of his faculties. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So it is not a person going into a Phrygian ecstasy or into a trance or into a babbling and saying this is now a revelation of the Spirit. This kind of phenomenon occurs periodically in certain circles. People think that they're carried away by the Spirit, and they always immediately assume it's the Holy Spirit. And it may not be. It may be a spirit of delusion, or it may be a demonic spirit. And usually they want to give the Holy Spirit credit for it first. And Montanus was one of those kind. He wanted to stress a charismatic church with the gifts of the Spirit continuing. Nothing wrong with that. But they became they had a very great stress on purity and rigorism. Some of the things that they stressed, which might seem strange to us, is no second marriage. Why they stressed that, we don't know. Perhaps they stressed that because they felt that there, again, was some pollution of the body in marriage. But if you'd been married once and your wife died or there was a divorce, there could be no further marriage. They're also stronger on fasting. They put a great stress on fasting and stressed the necessity of fasting for everybody. Also, they're very strong on discipline under persecution. If anybody wavered at all, he was immediately cut off if he did not toe the line during persecution. He also claimed to be pneumatikoi, or spiritual, in contrast to the average mass of Christians who were just the ordinary somatic Christian. Interestingly enough, and amazingly enough, Tertullian, who is one of the early very learned theologians, becomes associated with part of this movement. This movement spreads all over the ancient world, around the Mediterranean, and Tertullian becomes associated with it around the year 206 in North Africa. So the movement obviously had certain features that were good, but certain features that were bad. The Asiatic synods, groups of church leaders, condemned this in the East around the year 200. And so this is usually claimed to be a heresy that was somewhat similar to the charismatic movement today, with stress on women prophets and new revelations. Along the same period of time, we have some other heresies that, with some words that we need to learn. Monarchianism, Sabellianism, Modalism. Now, these terminologies you will find in your textbook. A person who is a monarchianist or a Sabellianist or a modalist is a person who wants to put a great stress on monotheism. He is very much concerned to stress the unity of God, and so much that he's afraid that if we put too much stress on Jesus as God, that we will end up with two gods. And so he is trying to solve the problem of the Trinity at this point. And unfortunately, they lapsed into certain kinds of heresies. Sabellius was a man, and he gave rise to this type of teaching. The monarchianism breaks up into two different kinds. Sometimes it's called adoptionism or dynamic monarchianism. Adoptionism stresses this, that there was a man named Jesus, and that God adopts him at his baptism, and puts upon him his spirit in such a way that he now becomes the Son of God. He is the Son of God by adoption. He is not the Son of God by essence. Or they will stress that Jesus is a man that God is working in. And they will try to solve the problem of the Trinity that way, that God is working in Jesus. And you can call Jesus God because it's God working in Jesus. And that would be the dynamic kind. Others are what we call modalist. And they are also called, another nice word for you, patra-passionist. A patra-passionist is a person who believes, from the Latin, patri and passion, that the Father suffers. And this sometimes is, a person will explain the Trinity this way. Just as here at the church, some people call me Reverend Bloom. In the seminary, they might say that I play the role of a professor. Here I play the role of a Bible teacher. And at home, I might play the role of a father or a husband. But I'm the same person playing different roles. And so they say, that's how they explain the Trinity. God plays different roles. Sometimes he plays the role of Father. Sometimes he plays the role as of Son. Sometimes he plays the role as Spirit. That is pure modalism. And so what you actually have then is the Father ends up dying on the cross. Because there's only one person. So this heresy arose at this period of time, and we will have the Orthodox reaction to this next week. Now, one other heresy that we want to stress, Manichaeism. Mani was born around 216 in Babylonia. He grows up in what is the old Persian Empire. He is an innovator in religion, and he is persecuted, and so he flees to India. Manichaeism is going to become much more of a threat in one way to Christianity than Gnosticism, because Manichaeism develops into an organized church. And some people have said that Manichaeism really has claimed to be one of the world's great religions. You've probably never even heard of it, but nevertheless, Manichaeism had a great deal of following in the past. Mani was actually crucified under a ruler of Persia in the year 275. Now, the tenets of Manichaeism were, first of all, syncretism. He stresses aspects from Buddha, Zoroastrianism, Jesus, and his own innovations. And so he stresses that there are four great prophets: Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, and Mani. And all of them, their ideas are amalgamated together. Again, it has in it a dualism. Now, this is the other kind of dualism. We talked about the emanation kind. This is going to be the eternal principle kind. Now, this eternal principle kind stresses, of course, good on one hand, evil on the other. Sometimes they'll use the terms the father of greatness and the king of darkness are the eternal principles. And then around these eternal principles are other emanations, sometimes called eons. The one is matter, the other is light or spirit. In the realm of evil is the eons of smoke, fire, wind, water, and darkness. And the emanations or eons on the other side are intelligence, knowledge, thought, deliberation, resolution. So you can see that these are all on the side of the intellect, and these are on the side of material. These principles are eternal. If somebody would ask a Manichaean, where did evil come from? It would be like the same question of where did God come from? To him, evil is eternal. If you ask a Christian, where does evil come from? He will tell you that evil arises out of a misuse of the will of one of God's creatures. But not so for a Manichaean. A Manichaean says that evil is eternal. Remember, the emanation type Gnostic said evil arose as the emanation got further away from God and lost contact with the original source. Now, good and evil were existing eternally. And there was an attack by darkness upon the world of light. And light, the world of light, was peaceful. It had nothing to fight with. The world of evil has fire, wind, water, darkness, the elements to fight with. But there is nothing in this to fight with. And so to fight off the realm of darkness that is seeking to invade the realm of light in this primordial struggle that is going on in eons past, there is a creation that takes place. And this first creation is primal man. It has nothing to do with what we would call human beings. Primal man is a creation of the Father of Greatness, and he is to counteract this king of darkness. Unfortunately, this primal man gets defeated. And he is caught in darkness and somehow eaten up, devoured. And so there is the problem of part of the good which is now enmeshed in the realm of darkness. And this goes on with another creation of what is called living spirit. And living spirit comes to liberate primal man. And as primal man is partially liberated, he gets free in a way, but still some of his soul is left in matter. And then from that, there filters down from this primordial struggle the realm of creation. So creation comes out of this mixture at the end. Now, you can see that this kind of thinking is speculative, and that there are a lot more details that we could go into and you could read on. The reason why I raise this is that I want you to be aware that the early church, you know, had many problems. This spread like wildfire. It spread all the way to China. From the Atlantic Ocean to the Indian Ocean, penetrated all over. And it won many people. It's amazing how many people it won. And who was the most famous of the Manichaeans? Augustine. Augustine was enmeshed in Manichaeism. It seems awfully foolish. But it was couched in philosophical terms, and they explained this tremendous cosmic struggle that took place in the past. And man was now to engage in a rigorous discipline of his body, in an asceticism, to aid in the liberation of soul left in matter. So once again, you're back to some of the basic Gnostic tenets. Matter is evil. Something is caught in material that has to get free, trying to solve the eternal dualism problem. Now, what can we say from all this? Well, we can say that the church had to face heresy. And in response to heresy, the church is going to have to define the apologists, the men that we saw that were writing against the civil government, also are going to write against the heresies. And they will try to argue and show that this is contrary to the basic tenets of Christianity. That Christianity stresses the resurrection of the body. As Christianity stresses the creation. Christianity stresses the incarnation. And the fundamental tenets of Christianity will be insisted upon. A good case can be made out for arguing that the earliest creed, called the Old Roman Creed, which many people believe goes back to about 150, was developed in opposition to Gnostic teaching. The creed goes like this. You'll remember some of it. I believe in God Almighty and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who is born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. In other words, I believe in God Almighty. I don't believe in a dualism between one God and a demiurge. Only one God, the Almighty God. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So there's an actual union. Who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. The third day He rose from the dead. So that there is clear connection with incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection actually happened historically. So Christianity is saying that we believe in something that is historical. You see, this whole speculation is non-historical. It isn't happening in history. You will find that one of the features of Christianity is that Christianity stresses that what we have believed. Peter says, we have not followed carefully devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And we are seeing today, again, certain people who are stressing a sort of Gnostic Christianity. They will say that there was a man named Jesus who died, and that's it. However, there is the preaching of Christ, and that the Christ idea is what is necessary. Bultmann is one, and there is no connection between Christ and Jesus. Jesus simply dies, and that's it. The Christ preaching enables man to gain insight, new understanding, to find liberation from that which shackles him. In other words, what they have done, they have brought in philosophical existentialism. They are saying that man is bound to his past. He can learn to be free from that which binds him by having an insight. The insight comes in the preaching of a myth. The myth is the death, burial, and resurrection. It didn't really happen. A man died, but nobody rose. And so what is being taught by Bultmann, he's probably not teaching any longer. He would be, if he's still living, he's in his upper 80s. But many of his followers have separated Christ from Jesus, in contrast to what the New Testament does. So we need to be aware of this kind of speculation. We need to realize that Christianity is not built on a speculation. We need to follow Paul's admonition in Corinthians, where he says that you should learn not to go beyond Scripture. That we need to form our theology by Scripture and be very careful about philosophical speculation. Okay, our time is up, and we'll close in prayer, and then we'll take questions.